Turn your Bible, if you would, to Acts chapter 14. That's where we are at in our ongoing study of the book of Acts, the only history book in the New Testament. There are a number of history books in the Old Testament, but this is it as far as the New Testament, with the exception of the history yet to come that we read about in the book of Revelation. That's future history. We read as if it had already occurred. In Acts 14, we are looking at the second half, really, of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, and we'll consider this morning, they're on the last leg, the home run, the homeward bound run of that last of that first missionary journey. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 24 to 28, which is just strictly narrative. And they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Homeward bound, home going. On one occasion during the Civil War, it turned out that the Union troops were lined up on one side of the Potomac River, and the Southern troops, the Confederates, were lined up on the other side. Poised at each other, glaring at each other across that river. And after a while, the Union Army's band struck up a patriotic Union tune, to which the Confederate Army band responded by playing Dixie. This competition, this friendly competition, went back and forth for a while, and eventually one of the bands began to play a tune that was known by and loved by both sides, Home Sweet Home. The other band joined in the melody, and soon the soldiers from both sides were singing at the top of their lungs, "Be it ever so humble, there is no place like home." A home is a place of residence and refuge where individuals and families can enjoy unmolested rest as if it were their castle. It's more than a house. A house can be referred to as a home, but the whole concept of a home carries with it emotional connotations and associations that go far beyond a mere physical three-dimensional structure. A home may be a place where we grew up, surrounded by a neighborhood full of friendships and acquaintances and people we have some sort of relationship with to a greater or lesser extent. It's a place that brings back fond memories and sentimental feelings. As the old saying goes, home is where the heart is. At Christmas time, you hear this in a lot of the Christmas tunes that are played on the radio. Things like, "I'll be home for Christmas." "Where are you going?" "Home." Or, "There's no place like home for the holidays." The words are familiar. "I met a man who lives in Tennessee, and he was heading for Pennsylvania and some homemade pumpkin pie." From Pennsylvania, folks are traveling down to Dixie's sunny shore. From Atlantic to Pacific, the traffic is terrific. In today's text, Acts 14, verses 24 to 28, we find three scenes in Paul and Barnabas' return home after their first missionary. And I've entitled those three scenes, "Bound for Home," "Welcomed Home," and "Staying Home." We start out in Acts 14, 24. And they passed through Pisidia. The Roman province of Pisidia. And came into another Roman province, Pamphylia. When Paul and Barnabas first came to Asia Minor, they had arrived at Perga in the coastal province of Pamphylia. And we brought back this little map just to remind you of what their first missionary journey was like. They started out here in Antioch, and it's not very far from there to Seleucia, the port city of Seleucia. They came down here to Salamis in Cyprus. That's a province, a Roman province, also an island of its own, and had a Roman governor. They worked their way down to Paphos, where they preached, took a boat there up to Perga. All of this is called Asia Minor. Came up to Attalia and Perga, Attalia being the port city of Perga. From there, they went north. Now, there is a hot dog-shaped province right in here called Pamphylia. Above it, there is a province called Pisidia, a larger province that takes sort of the shape of a T-bone steak, like that. And in between, there's a terrible mountain range, a high mountain range called the Taurus Mountain Range. They crossed that mountain range, went up to Perga, from there to Iconium, from there to Lystra, from there to Derbe. And you notice that's where the line ends, because now they turned around and backtracked, went back to these same places and the same churches in those places, back down to Perga, and then back home to Antioch. We're on this last leg of the journey in today's text. Antioch was located in Pisidia, in the province of Pisidia. And it was the first town in Asia Minor where Paul and Barnabas had established a church. Now, having completed their ministry in Asia Minor, the two men are going back through territory they had already gone through before, Pisidia. But this time, they're traveling south rather than north as they did the first time. These are some of the scenes that they probably saw as they passed through Pisidia, and we'll just show them to you very quickly. Hopefully you can see them. Some snowy mountains in the background. Pisidia and all of this area is a fairly, very much a wasteland in a sense. This is prettier than what it is east of here over in Lystra and Derbe, which are just true wastelands. And the next picture is the same area. It's not a highly cultivated area, but these are scenes that Paul and Barnabas undoubtedly would have seen on their first missionary journey. They saw these kinds of things. Whether there was snow on the mountains at the time or not, we don't know, but they saw this landscape. Traveling south from Antioch, about 90 miles, Paul and Barnabas came to Perga. We got a picture of Perga there. These obviously were not ruins at the time of Paul and Barnabas. These were viable structures. But today, if you were to go to Perga, that's what you would see, some of the ruins of Perga. And that brings us to verse 25. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. The first time Paul and Barnabas came through Perga on their way north, they had not stopped in Perga to share the gospel. This time they did. And then they walked that short distance from Perga to its port city, Attalia. And we have some scenes here from modern-day Attalia. But today, it's not called Attalia, it's called Antalya. You can see it's obviously a port city. Some of the nice boats that were not there in that day but are today. And we've got three of those pictures of Attalia that you can take a look at. Just a general picture of the harbor of Attalia looking to the south. And this is a fortress that was built by the Greeks prior to the time of Paul or Jesus. So this fortress would have been here. Paul and Barnabas would have seen this fortress standing here when they came through, both on their journey in and their journey back. Attalia was well positioned for its shipping trade with Syria and Egypt. At Attalia, the two missionaries booked passage on a ship to take them back to the port city of Seleucia. Seleucia, again, is probably less than an hour's walk from Antioch, which was their final destination. We have a picture of the north end of the harbor of Seleucia. They would have entered here, but actually Seleucia is on the Orontes River, which you enter through the mouth of the river right here in the north end of the harbor. So they might have seen scenes like this as well. They certainly passed right by here. Verse 26, and from there, from Attalia, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. And we've included two scenes from Antioch, one looking at it from the south toward the north, and then opposite end of that in the next picture, looking at it from the, north, looking to the south. Present day Antioch. These places were there. And this is the place, the city of Antioch, where that wonderful little church developed that became such an important church in Christendom in that day. Now, I've just talked about two Antiochs, and I don't want you to get confused. In fact, there were more than two. There were 13 Antiochs, all deriving their name from a Greek king named Antiochus. You can hear the obvious connection there. Where he's at now is what we call Syrian Antioch, or Antioch in Syria, as opposed to Pisidian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had established a church, evangelized, and had been forced out of town. Syrian Antioch is where their home church is located. This is where they started. This is where they ended up. This is where they went back to. The church from which Paul and Barnabas were originally sent out on their first missionary journey was this church at Antioch. Barnabas had served as the senior pastor in Antioch. Paul was one of four associate pastors there. Luke says they had been commended to the grace of God from the church at Antioch. And by that, he means that the two of them had been entrusted to God's power and protection, sovereign providence and care, for this potentially dangerous journey. They knew they were going to be going up over those Taurus mountains. They knew there were thieves and robbers and muggers hiding in those mountains. So they had prayed for them and just entrusted them to God to get them through this whole thing, but also entrusted them to the great work that they were going to be doing of evangelizing Gentiles in their first missionary journey. And Luke says they were commended to the grace of God. The word commended is a derivative of the Greek word for given. They were given in a sense. It was as if the church at Antioch was giving them to the Lord for a while until they could come back and saying, Lord, here they are. We entrust them to you. Take care of them. Empower them so that their ministry will bear fruit. They had given them up for the sake of this mission because the Holy Spirit had commanded that church to do so. Back in chapter 13, verse 2, we read that the Holy Spirit had said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And the work to which Paul and Barnabas were called was going to be the church's first official effort at missionary outreach. Specifically, a missionary outreach focused at, targeted at, Gentiles. And now they've done it. Now they're on their way back home. Paul and Barnabas are coming back home. They've accomplished the work. They faithfully fulfilled the commission that the Holy Spirit sent them on. They were coming home as heroes. They had worked hard. They had risked a lot. They hadn't simply decided, just let's give it a good shot. I mean, the Holy Spirit told us we better do that. We've got to do this, so we better do it. We better give it a shot. No, they had poured themselves into this ministry with reckless abandon, with dogged determination, determined to do whatever they could do in their power to share the gospel with Gentiles who were lost and Jews as well, and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. They'd suffered persecution as a result of it. Last time we saw that Paul was stoned by the Jews when he got to Lystra because of his evangelistic efforts. And then, having shared the gospel in those cities, they retraced their steps right back into those cities where they had been persecuted and expelled, and risked their lives again in order to disciple the people who had come to Christ, the new converts in those cities, strengthening them, telling them, we're undergoing tribulation, we're undergoing persecution, you can expect the same. You'd better be ready for it. Strengthening them in their faith. So when they were the ones being stoned and being driven out of cities, their faith would be able to stand up to that kind of pressure. As a result of Paul and Barnabas' diligence and faithfulness, they had left behind a whole string of churches filled with new believers. Jesus had said, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. Well, they had carried the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. You don't get much more remote than Lystra and Derbe. Eventually, Paul would be able to say, I have finished my course. He had a lot of course left to finish at this point, but at least he could say, I finished this first mission on which the Lord sent me. They were on their way home. Secondly, they arrive home and are welcomed home in verse 27. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The Christians in Antioch's church were doubly eager to hear how their two pastors had fared on this first great missionary journey. A journey that had probably taken around a year, maybe a little more. And we can only imagine the scene as Paul and Barnabas are welcomed back to the same church that had sent them out. Probably there were hugs all around. They were so glad to see these people. They hadn't seen them in a year. They had no means of direct communication. They had neither seen nor heard of them, heard their voices. They'd been sent out with the church's blessing, and its members had undoubtedly prayed for them off and on during that year's time since they had left. And now the missionaries come back, and they're going to give an accounting of themselves to their home church, that church to which they owed their allegiance, but also they owed a debt of responsibility, because undoubtedly they had sent them out with some material things to take them on their journey, at least for the first while during their missions project. It's an important precedent that missionaries come back and give an accounting of themselves, because they're isolated, and where there's isolation, there's a lack of accountability. And more often than you would like to hear, missionaries fall into problems, into moral problems, because there is not that accountability. They needed it. So Paul and Barnabas set a good precedent by coming back to Antioch, to the church that had sent them out, and saying, here's what happened, and just laying it all out. But this was going to be far more than an accountability session. It was a joyous celebration that all that God had accomplished through them during the past year, out in these places that the people in that church had most likely never even seen or knew much about. Paul and Barnabas had been there, and better than that, they had shared the gospel in those places. It was a reunion of two pastors with the church they loved and the church that loved them. It was a time of thanksgiving and praise to God for having used them to found churches in these various remote places, but beyond that, to found a whole new movement within the church, within the Christian community, something called missions. They didn't have it before. Jesus had sent his 12 out, and then he sent 70 out, but the church didn't exist at that time. This is the first time the church sent people out. So this was the establishment of something new. And this was a celebration time that this new thing had produced fruit. Ultimately, the missions ministry within the church would change the whole world. Paul and Barnabas must have been very excited as they told their home church about everything that had happened to them. Just reviewed everything we already know. They didn't know it. We do, because we've been through chapters 13 and 14 now. This is all news to these folks, and they're sitting there so glad to see Paul and Barnabas back, but equally happy to hear what they'd done. A blow-by-blow account. A step-by-step account of what they had done during the previous year. They must have told him about preaching the gospel in the synagogues of Crete, that island about 60 miles off the coast of Israel. They must have told them about how they worked their way through the island of Crete, starting in Salamis and working over to the west coast in the city of Paphos, which was the capital of that island province. And they must have told them about how when they got there, they were trying to minister to the governor, a man named Sergius Paulus. And there was this weaselly little guy there that just kept interfering, somebody who was a Jewish false prophet and magician named Bar-Jesus, a.k.a. Elymas. And he kept trying to distract the governor so he wouldn't listen and persuade him that whatever Paul and Barnabas were saying was pure nonsense, it shouldn't be listened to. And eventually, Paul got angry with righteous indignation. And he stood up, and he looks Elymas right in the eye, And he says to him, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, ooh, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time, and that fast." Elymas went blind. Sergius Paulus saw it happen. He was impressed. He was convinced. He became a believer at that moment. He became a born-again Christian, and what an advantage that must have been for that whole island of Crete, for the governor to be a born-again Christian. But there was more going on than simply the confrontation of an evil man. This was sort of Saul's coming out party as an apostle. He had been relatively quiet. He had been in the background for the most part. Barnabas had been in the foreground. Barnabas had been the senior pastor. He'd been an associate pastor. He was humble. And yet he was the one who was the apostle. Jesus had not appeared to Barnabas on the road to Damascus. He had appeared to Saul, named Saul at the time. And he was the one who had all the potential of an apostle, could work miracles as an apostle. And yet he was playing second fiddle. Didn't mind it, probably enjoyed it, but it was not what God had called him to. And he had kind of trailed along after the senior pastor, Barnabas, all this time, right up until that moment when Paul stood up, looked Elymas in the eye, and called him the son of the devil with apostolic authority. And at that moment, Paul began to function as an apostle. Well, that reversed the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. Now Paul is the leader of this three-man team. Three-man because it includes not only Paul and Barnabas, but who else? John Mark. And at that point, too, Saul changed his name. He had the honorable old Hebrew name Saul. He changed it to a Roman name, Paul, which, as I've said before, is sort of a nickname that's like an equivalent to being called Shorty. That's the truth. So the listeners there sitting in the church at Antioch are hearing this monologue and describe this description of what had happened during the first missionary journey. And suddenly they realize, boy, things have changed. A year ago it was Barnabas and Saul, and now it's always Paul and Barnabas. And Paul is obviously the de facto leader of this now two-man team. And this must be when it happened. And they're putting all this together. We put it together months ago, but they're just hearing this for the first time. And they're saying it must have happened the moment he stood up and faced off with Elymas. Then Paul and Barnabas probably told their fellow churchmates at Antioch about sailing from Paphos on the island of Crete, north on the Mediterranean, up to Perga. Rumors get around. They get around and they got around in those days just as they do today. And the rumor must have gotten back to the church at Antioch. The three-man team is now a two-man team because one of them has bailed. John Mark has deserted. And they must have been confused. What could have gone wrong? What happened here? I would bet that at this point in Paul and Barnabas' description of their journey, somebody raised their hand and said, "What happened to John Mark?" And I would bet also it wasn't Paul who answered that it was Barnabas, because it was his cousin. John Mark was his cousin. And he needed to protect Paul from any kind of backlash that might have resulted from John Mark's leaving and going home to his mom's house in Jerusalem. But they had more story to tell. The missionaries then probably described their difficult journey over the Taurus Mountains, out of that hot dog-shaped province to the south called Pamphylia, through those Taurus Mountains into the larger province of Pisidia. They probably told how Paul had gotten sick somewhere along the journey, so that he was desperately sick by the time he finally ended up in Antioch in Pisidia. They must have spoken with excitement about what happened when they went into that church that first Sabbath. They were just new off the road. People didn't know who they were, and for some reason, God sovereignly oversaw things so that the leader of the synagogue motioned to Paul and Barnabas, offering to let them speak there in the synagogue. And Paul, even though he'd been sick, jumped at the opportunity, and he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Actually, what he started out by doing was talking about how faithful God had been to Israel, providentially caring for Israel. And then he brings it all to a culmination and says, and the greatest example of God's loving providence over Israel was that he sent you a Savior, who is Jesus Christ, and he lays out the gospel based upon Jesus Christ. And they get so excited that they say, come back next time. Come and teach us again. This was terrific. We love it. The old guy who had said, come on up and have a word, guys, he rued that moment, I'm sure, because suddenly he was no longer in control. Things were out of control. He'd opened up Pandora's box. He was no longer deciding who it was who was going to speak next time. It was going to be decided by popular opinion, and people were saying to Paul and Barnabas, you speak, come back and teach us again next time. Eventually, the Jews there in Antioch had stirred up some prominent and devout Jewish, maybe converted Jewish people, ladies, wealthy ladies, who had some very politically powerful husbands, who forced the issue, and the civil authorities jumped in and they forced Paul out of town, Paul and Barnabas both, and they had to leave. And when the church there in Syrian Antioch heard that, this is the first time they've heard about this kind of official persecution against Paul and Barnabas. So there must have been a hush in the room, but the edge was taken off whatever tension they felt when they heard that they left behind new converts. Some of those people had been converted, and there was a little church that had been established there, and they were joyfully continuing in the faith. And so that, again, must have turned into another round of rejoicing for those Antioch Christians as they heard about Paul and Barnabas' journey. Next, they would have taken them vicariously to the city of Iconium and told them about the great multitude of both Jews and Gentiles there in Iconium who had believed, and the miracles God did to confirm the word of Paul and Barnabas. And they must have explained how the whole city became divided, just split down the middle. Everybody was either for Paul and Barnabas or against Paul and Barnabas. And eventually it led to the hatching of a plot to kill these two missionaries. God saw to it that they heard about it beforehand and providentially got them out of town before it could be acted upon. And they escaped to the city of Lystra. Now, I'm sure at this point, these people are enjoying hearing these things about places they'd never been to, but better than that, what God was doing in these places. It was a thrilling report. But what they were about to hear must have been shocking to them. Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra. Paul saw a man who had been lame all of his life. He healed him. These are people in the outbacks. This is podunk Asia Minor, Lystra, remote as could be. These kinds of things never happen in Lystra. And the people are there saying, what in the world? How could this guy? We've seen him all of our life. He's one of our neighbors. We've been with him. He's never been able to walk. Since he was a baby, he couldn't walk. He's never been able to walk. And now he's walking. How could it happen? It must be that the gods have come down. And they said, that god there, that taller, older, more distinguished-looking man, Barnabas, he must be the top god, Zeus. And the short little guy who does all the talking, that's got to be Zeus's son and assistant, Hermes, known as Mercury among the Romans. They were about to worship Paul and Barnabas as Greek gods, and the priest of Zeus is bringing a couple of oxen. He's about to slay them and offer them as sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas did not speak Lyconian, so they didn't know what was going on. They couldn't understand. They were baffled. They were seeing things happen. There was obviously a lot of excitement and zeal and energy involved, but they didn't know where it was all going up until they brought those oxen along, and suddenly somebody said something that cleared it up, and they said, they're going to sacrifice these two. They think we're gods. And they literally plunge into the crowd and start yelling, stop, don't do this, don't do this. Then the listeners at Antioch got an even greater shock, because very soon, right after that, the people of Lystra decided to let Paul and Barnabas die. People had come from Iconium. Jews had come from Pisidian Antioch, 100 miles away. They tracked them down. And they started speaking evil of Paul and Barnabas and turned the crowd against them to the extent that the crowd was willing to step back and let these Jews do what they wanted to do. And what they wanted to do was stone them to death. And they stoned them. They stoned Paul. Stoned him at least to unconsciousness, possibly stoned him to death. The language is not totally clear. Commentators have debates over whether or not Paul actually died at that moment and was brought back to life, but they stoned him to the point of unconsciousness. And these people in Lystra, in Antioch, are looking at this man saying this. They had noticed the scars. They'd noticed the bruises and the cuts and the wounds and wondered what in the world had happened here. This explained it. Now they understood the tremendous significance of those scars on Paul's face and body. Last Sunday, we considered Paul and Barnabas' dogged commitment and determination as Paul climbs out from under that pile of rocks, goes back to Lystra, spends the night, and the next day limps 40 miles to Derbe. Why? Because he had one more town he wanted to share the gospel with. Determined. Committed. As I studied that last week, I was intimidated. I know when you heard it, you told me last Sunday, you were intimidated by that level of commitment. Because it puts our commitment, whatever it is, in the shade by comparison. But can you imagine how those people sitting there in Antioch listening to this, looking at those scars, knowing where they came from, realizing you couldn't stop this man until you killed him, how they looked at themselves and reevaluated their own commitment. They had undoubtedly always admired these two pastors, Barnabas, the senior pastor, Saul, the associate. But they were beginning to realize these are not just good men, these are great men. We are sitting in the presence of greatness here. Those scars were a stirring symbol of this amazing, unstoppable commitment and courage on the part of Paul, and no less Barnabas. He wasn't stoned or stoned to death, but he was right there the whole time. Paul and Barnabas didn't portray themselves as heroes as they told their story. In fact, they didn't take any of the credit for it at all. None. Their report to the church stressed that God had done it all through them, opening a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they traced everything back to God. They were simply his slaves doing the ministry he had entrusted to them, and like slaves are supposed to do, obeying their Lord. They were just doing what they were supposed to do. Not looking for a round of applause at the end of their report. Not looking for someone to name a hall or a building after them. Or hold a dinner in their honor. They were just doing what slaves do. They obey their masters. And this was not unusual as far as they were concerned. They were just obedient servants. Some men boast of the converts that they've won to the Lord. Some boast about the churches that they've planted. Paul and Barnabas didn't boast about anything. They just reported how God had seen fit to honor them by putting them in his service and telling how he had used them. They viewed themselves as instruments through which God could accomplish purposes he had established in eternity past. The glory was his, not theirs. They weren't trying to steal his glory. They were just giving their report. Luke says they reported all things, and a better translation of that, I think, is how many things or what great things. Their point was that God had done great things. And they had had the privilege of witnessing him do those things, and better yet, even being part of them. And that's the right perspective for all Christian service. God is acting here. For some reason, I can't understand, he's given me the opportunity to be part of it and to watch him do these things in people's lives. But it's not as if the part we play in ministry is insignificant or unimportant or trivial. As God uses us to minister to others, he sees us as his co-partners and fellow laborers. We are teaming up with him, and he sees us as a true teammate. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 3:9, "For we are God's fellow workers." And in 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul can say, "Working together with him, with God, We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. God's ever mindful of our service to Him. And He sees it as our service, not as Himself doing something and simply using us as puppets. He sees it as our own investment of ourselves and our lives in service to Him. Gives us credit for it. And if we're as faithful as Paul was, then we can expect to hear him say to us someday, "Well done, good, faithful servant." But both he and we know, and we know in the back of our minds, if anything good is accomplished through our faithfulness, it's only because he has empowered us to do something of eternal value, not because we are so clever or capable. Well, that brings us to scene three, which I've entitled Staying Home. Having come home, the two missionaries stayed home for a long time. Verse 28 says, "And they spent a long time with the disciples." Paul and Barnabas resumed their place among Antioch's prophets and teachers. Disciples means learners. There were learners there, which meant there was an opportunity to teach. There was teaching left to be done right there in the church. New people had been converted to Christ since Paul and Barnabas had left a year earlier. They needed to be discipled and instructed. But even those who were already saved when they left and people who were seemingly well-established Christians, they needed to be instructed too. They also needed to be exhorted in God's Word. In other words, they needed discipling. So Paul and Barnabas, having come off the road, no longer under the risk of being stoned to death, put their hearts and their minds to the task of discipling the people right there in their home church. They stayed there a long time doing it. The spiritual needs were no different here in Syrian Antioch than they had been back there in Pisidian Antioch or in any of the other places where churches had been established. People are people. People need to be ministered to. Where you do it is irrelevant. They're all the same. They all struggle with the same issues. Coming out of sin and the need for Jesus Christ. And so there's never a lack of work to be done within the church. And it doesn't matter where we do it. We do it wherever the Lord puts us to do it. A missionary is simply a minister who has become a world Christian. He's learned to care about people who aren't exactly like him, don't look like him, don't talk like him, maybe don't even think much like him, because they're from a different culture or a different background. They were raised in a different place. He's learned to value their souls just as keenly as he values the souls of people he grew up with. Paul and Barnabas were now equally adept at going on the road to minister or ministering right there at home. It didn't matter. And Paul could say, "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Wherever there were people who were willing to listen and learn and be taught, Paul and Barnabas were ready to teach them. As we'll see in chapter 15 next time, the church of Jerusalem was also going to take avid interest in this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas into the hinterlands of the Roman and Gentile areas, because that missionary journey they'd gone on had shifted the balance from Jewish to Gentile within the church, and the church of Jerusalem is just adjusting to this. It had also had made Antioch the leader in the missionary outreach movement of the church. And it was about to make Antioch the most important church in all of Christendom. It was about to make it the center of the whole Christian community worldwide. That's a narrative. You may enjoy history. If you do, then that probably was interesting to you. The question that we always have to ask, though, is, so what? How does that impact me? How do I live my life differently from that? How does that relate to me? How do I apply whatever principles I can pick out in that and apply it to myself? How do I do that? Is there anything we can take from this narrative about Paul and Barnabas' return home and apply to our own lives? And the answer is yes. And I'm going to give you three of them. First of all, I think just obviously it shows the sacred importance of home itself. It tells us that if we are part of a home or a family. Regardless of what role we play in it, whether the mother or the father, the husband, the wife, the child, the uncle, the grandma, whatever it is, the privilege of being part of that home is a precious thing. God created within men and women a need for relationships with other people. And that's what the home is all about, close, committed relationships. People learning to relate to one another, to work out their differences, to become more and more committed to one another, to love one another more and more, to become more heavily invested on an emotional level even in one another. That's God's plan, the home. The home is where that happens. That was always God's plan. Which means doing anything sinful that might undermine those relationships within the home is pure foolishness. And it deprives a person of the emotional support system God designed and which is essential to the person's well-being. It's cutting his own legs out from under himself. It's pure stupidity in jeopardizing the home. Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. It's equally foolish for a man to tear down his home with his own hands. Principle number one, then, the home is sacred. This shows us we need a place to come back to, the way Paul and Barnabas came back to Antioch. Secondly, the church is a spiritual home in which we flourish as we fellowship with others of like precious faith. The church is the closest thing to heaven that we have on this earth. We talk about koinonia. And we think of koinonia as just kind of a nice time drinking punch together. But fellowship, which is the translation of the word koinonia, is jointly holding something else in common with someone else. That's what koinonia means. Joint ownership of something. We as believers jointly own the most precious thing anybody could have, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We own it. It's ours, and it's ours together. Because we can have no true fellowship with non-believers who don't share our love for Christ, we have no place to go but home. This is it, the church. It's where we form our second most important relationships, second only to Christian relationships within the family. The home must be protected because it's a precious thing, very needful, very critical to us. The church must be protected because we need it just as much on a spiritual level. Today after our service, we're having a fellowship luncheon. I hope that you'll stay for that because it's not simply a social. The purpose of it is for us to come together and reinforce our relationships together, to intertwine our lives more and more together. It's critically important that we reinforce these relationships. Thirdly, and most importantly, I guess, the whole notion of going home draws our attention to the believer's ultimate home going to heaven. And this is something Paul understood, because Paul had been there. You say, Paul had been to heaven? Yep, he had. How do you know that? 2 Corinthians 12:2. He describes an experience he had going to heaven. And he is so awestruck by the experience that he had himself that he speaks of it in the third person as if someone else did it and he just watched it happen. He talks about a man, but the man he's talking about is himself. Listen to what he says, 2 Corinthians 12:2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, 14 years prior to his writing 2 Corinthians, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. The first heaven is the atmosphere around our earth, where airplanes fly. It's not that. The second heaven is outer space, and it's not that. This is the third heaven. It's a different dimension. It's the place where God resides with saints and angels. He goes on in verse 3 to say, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. I had this phenomenal experience. I went to heaven. I heard words, but I can't tell you what they were. I'm not permitted to. I'd love to hear them, but it would be profanity for us to try to guess what it was Paul heard. Paul must have seen myriads of angels in heaven, because they are some of the most important and prolific inhabitants of heaven. That's why they are called the heavenly host. That's why when the angels appeared to the shepherds in Bethlehem, outside of Bethlehem, at Christ's birth, after they were through, they went back to heaven. That's where they live. Paul must also have been welcomed by the saints who had already died and gone to heaven. In Luke 16:9, Jesus said this, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness," by means of money. Make friends with yourselves by the way you spend your money. Why? "That when it fails, they may receive you or welcome you into the eternal dwellings." That tells me a couple of things. It tells me, first of all, that when we go to heaven, we will recognize one another. We won't go around saying, "Is that you, Myrtle?" We will know who everybody is, and we will love everybody just as we did here. And we will remember what we did for them and what they did for us, and we will still feel a whelming sense of gratitude for that, for those people, now uncluttered and unencumbered by our sinfulness. Just all-out gratitude and love. And so Jesus was saying, use your money wisely to help others who will someday welcome you into heaven with love and gratitude, having gone there before you and still remembering what you did for them back here. They won't have forgotten. The slate won't have been erased. The computer won't have hit the delete button. It'll still be remembered. G. Campbell Morgan explained Jesus' words like this, and I quote, "Make friends by means of it, and when it fails, in that very moment when your hand is no longer able to sign any check, they, the friends you made, shall greet you in the eternal tabernacles." That's exciting stuff to me. There was a favorite hymn among Christians at one time that went like this. "Will anyone then be at the beautiful gate waiting and watching for me?" Haunting question. The New Testament speaks of heaven as the ultimate in fellowship, which believers will experience and enjoy. Hebrews 12:23 describes it as the general assembly of righteous men made perfect. Perfect people. Everybody perfect. Nobody having any imperfection at all. Everybody with all the same relationships they had, except all the more intense now because they love each other so much more without any encumbrance or confusion because of sin. One 19th century commentator named Whately wrote this, and I'm quoting him. He said, "I am convinced that the extension and perfection of friendship will constitute a great part of the future happiness of the blessed." I am convinced that the extension and perfection of friendship will constitute a great part of the future happiness of the blessed. He went on to explain what he meant by that. He was saying this, not only will we have the same friendships we had, minus all the confusion and hurt feelings and nonsense that goes with sin, but we'll have far more relationships. Because at this point, our friendships are limited by time and space. There are wonderful Christian people I would love to know, but I will never know because they live on the other side of the world. There are wonderful Christian people I will never know because they came and lived and died before I was even born. But in heaven, those limitations will no longer pertain. We will be free to love infinitely a lot of people. Some of our old friendships will be the all-stars of God's Word. Think, for example, of Luke 16:23, where you see Lazarus, after he's died, resting in the bosom of Abraham. Abraham treating him as an equal and loving him and enjoying his friendship as much as Lazarus enjoyed Abraham's friendship. After the death of Martin Luther, his dear friend Philip Melanchthon speculated and imagined what Luther might be doing in heaven at that moment. And this is what he wrote. Now he embraces the prophets and rejoices to hear them speak and to speak to them in turn. Now they hail him gladly as a companion. The Bible indicates that in heaven we will worship the Lord, we will serve the Lord, we will exercise authority in the Lord's name. We will continue to learn about Him. I just see heaven as this huge library, and me with an infinite mind able to just learn all these things constantly. And we will be there to find rest for our souls from toil, hardship, suffering, trouble, restlessness, and sorrow. But ultimately, we will find heaven to be a home, our home, the home we've always wanted, have been looking for all of our lives and never quite found. 1 Peter 2:11 says, we are aliens and strangers down here. Like Abraham, we look for a city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God. At the moment of our death, we'll find it. We will enter it and we will become part of it. Our relationships with others will be a major factor in our joy in heaven. But the relationship we will enjoy most will be with Christ Himself. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. If we rejoice now, not having seen Him yet, how much more then when we see Him and look into His face? As the old hymn put it, face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? I'll see His scars, His wounds, and know what those people back there in Antioch couldn't know about Saul and his wounds. These wounds will have been suffered for me and for you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful passage of Scripture about the homegoing of Paul and Barnabas to their home church in Antioch. Make us a church, we pray, where people will want to come home, where they will see this as the best thing this side of heaven. And Father, thank you too for the truth of your word about what death is for a Christian. Simply going home. Being welcomed and embraced by people he's always loved, but has never loved as much as he loves them now. And best of all, looking into the face of his Savior, loving and being loved by the one whose scars prove he died for them. We worship you and we love you, Heavenly Father. On this 19th anniversary of my own father's death, I think of him going home to be with you and with his Savior, Jesus Christ. And I praise you for the confidence that he is there, enjoying friendships such as he had never had in this life. Lord Jesus, as we think about the fact that this is possible simply because our sins have been forgiven, and our sins are forgiven simply because you died to atone for them, we're reminded once again of what a debt of gratitude and love we owe you. We don't know what people will thank us for when we get to heaven, but we certainly know what we will thank our Lord for when we get there. And we thank you, Lord, even now for having died for our sins. Accept our love and our gratitude, we pray, in Jesus' name.